the coming of Christ, the coming of Christ. And we are encouraged to live our lives in such a way that we must expect Christ at any time. So live life as if Christ is due to come at any moment, and you will be ready for it. So, there's a big question that often comes to many, many people in times of tragedy, in times of catastrophe, in times of great difficulty. And the question is, where is God when things go wrong? And that is the question many people still ask, even today. You will remember John Blanchard, who came to us last year and spoke on the subject. He wrote a book on it. And he spoke about one catastrophe after another and another and another. And the question was raised, where was God in all of this? So when one looks at this passage, perhaps the Jews in Judah were asking the same question as they faced a national catastrophe. It seems like for the Jews, it just never stops. You know, the saying, it never rains but pours. That was what was happening to the Jews. And what we see in chapter 1 is nothing compared to what we are exposed to in chapter 2. Chapter 1 is local. What we are introduced to in chapter 2 is global, universal. It gets worse and worse and worse. And so the day of the Lord is coming, according to verse 1. And judgment day, says Joel, is not far away. It is coming. And it is coming thick and fast, swift and devastatingly shocking. So the language used here is that of an invading army. An army that has been given a task to perform their duty. Nothing and no one can stand in their way. This army of locusts moves according to rank and file. And we are told that this attack is planned to precision. There is order even in the way they attack. The strategy is perfect. The movement is perfect. The invasion is perfect. Everything happens like clockwork. And there is a progressive movement and increasingly devastating as the alarm bell sounds. And have a look at verses 7 to 9 of chapter 1. 7 to 9. Chapter 2. It says there, and I'll read that, they charge like warriors, they scale walls like soldiers, they all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Now, friends, it is never out of the mind of God, even when we enter the New Testament. God's last revelation to John the Apostle in a lonely island called Patmos tells us that God will do what he promises to do to those who are disobedient. And so in Revelation, you'll see the seven seals is being opened by the angel and God's wrath is being poured out on the earth, and it is progressive and it will come all come to a final end. Interestingly, in the seventh seal, the fifth angel sounds his trumpet, and there is a parallel story of the locusts. Perhaps you want to look at it in chapter 9, Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 to 11. Don't need to turn to it in your Bible. You can probably follow it on the screen if you can see it. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of the wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. Their tails were stingers like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek is Apollyon. That is destroyer. Our friends, that is frightening. When you read that story, it is absolutely, devastatingly frightening. God is just, and He will punish sin. God is true to His character, and He will do what He promised. So in Joel 2, Judah is in serious trouble. Their stubbornness and hard-heartedness causes the Lord to act and to intervene in their lives. And they're persistent in doing their own thing and becoming obstinate in listening, no matter how many times God warned them, causes God to stop them in their tracks. He does that by sending a stumbling block. You know what a stumbling block is? You know, one of the women in the Rio Olympics, I'm not sure if you're following it, it's wonderful to watch, stumbled in one of her heats as she was running. I don't know if you watched that. And she fell. She slipped, she fell, and toppled and rolled over. And the other runners were just going. They just passed her. But she tried to put a shoe on, a shoe came off. So she tried to put a shoe on to continue the race, but it was too late. The other runners were already at the finishing line. It's amazing how the camera zooms in on her and picks her stumbling. That is what God does to Judah. He sends a stumbling block their way and zooms in on them. And the Bible does not hide who is behind this calamity. It is God Himself. Have a look at Joel chapter 2. And verses 11, and then we'll look at 25. It says that the Lord thunders at the head of His army. Can you see who is behind this? The Lord thunders at the head of His army. He's the leader. He's the chief army commander, if you want to put it that way. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey His command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? And have a look at verse 25 of the same chapter. And it says there, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locusts and the young locusts, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. Can you see that? It is God who is the one that is the leader. And He's leading this army. And he is the one that is coming as a stumbling block to Judah. And he's quite serious. Therefore, there is a call to be ready for the Lord's intervention. Now, this is not an intervention to rescue. It is an intervention to judge. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 2 again. And you'll see there, it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand." Now, friends, we are all too familiar with God's intervention to rescue, isn't so? You know, when a person comes whiskers away from a massive accident, we tend to say, "Thank God for his protection and intervention." When our house is robbed and our personal belongings are stolen, we exclaim, "Thank the Lord that we were not seriously harmed, or we were not in the house at the time." And we can go on naming a number of incidents in terms of God's intervention. We tend to think that God intervenes in our rescue mission. Of course, that is true. However, there is another side to God that we are not comfortable with. He also intervenes in discipline and judgment. Is it not true, church? Notice, when God is intervening in the case of Judah, God is giving Judah an opportunity to turn from their wicked ways by disciplining them. And the Bible teaches that no discipline seems pleasant at the time, Hebrews 12:11, but painful. But later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Again, in Proverbs 3:11 and 12, it says, "The Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a son." Isn't that wonderful? What is the passage pointing to? It is pointing firstly to the discipline that God brings on his people. And secondly, it is pointing to the day of wrath and anger against all sin in all people, in all the world. So in the course of life, we sometimes place a very high value, isn't it, and respect on those who live out their lives with such impeccable purity, ways that we almost want to emulate and to be like that person. Who wouldn't? Now, deep down, we tend to become hero worshippers. Until, of course, the hero falls. And it suddenly shocks us, or it becomes a shock to our system or to everyone who worship this hero who's so impeccable. Nobody can believe that so-and-so would fall to such a depth of sin. So people's confidence in God wavers because their hope is in a person. Their hope is not in a God who is perfect and a God who disciplines his sons. And their life comes crumbling down because their hope was in their hero who is now fallen. Never ever become hero worshippers. Rather become God worshippers. Because your heroes will fail you. And I hope you never worship the pastor, because he is not God. The God who saves is the God who disciplines and punishes everyone he accepts as sons. The question that we must ask when we face such shocking and unbelievable situation is this: does such discipline and punishment produce a harvest of righteousness and peace in my life or your life? In other words, are we being trained by this discipline to live in such a way that we will count the cost of our open sin and rebellion against God before we plunge into it again and again and again? The Lord hates sin, and therefore the day of the Lord brings punishment and judgment of sin. Verses 2 to 11 brings that out very, very clearly. Now, at a clergy conference, I remember every year we have synod in our church where all the provinces from all over South Africa and even internationally come together, and the clergy meet and the delegates meet and discuss matters pertaining to the denomination. But after that, we also have a clergy conference only for clergy, that is pastors. And I remember at one of these conferences being addressed on the life of the pastors and their wives. One of the ministers by the name of Flo Fisser, who is now retired, addressed the clergy by saying, "Ministers and the firm and the family are like a tank full of fish. Everyone is looking at the ministry family and just admire them. And the ministry family sometimes feel trapped because there is an expectation from the church for them to live a life that is above everybody else. And what's worse is that they believe that the ministers and the family ought not to make mistakes, and the family must measure up to their standards, whatever that standard is. It is hard, yet we are called to God to be holy like He does with every other family," said Flo. And out of that came some questions and some comments, and one other minister said this. He said that even before we think of sin or sinning, before it can be conceptualized within our minds, he's talking about a public sin or any other sin for that matter. This is what he said to the clergy. "Think of how much you will stand to lose instead of what you will gain from one moment of fleeting pleasure." Now, brothers and sisters, I don't think this only applies to clergy. I think it applies to all of us. And he went on to say, "I will lose my communion with God. I will lose my wife. I will lose my children. I will lose my home. I will lose God's church. I will lose the confidence of those who are being discipled by me. Sin is not worth that kind of punishment. I will endure above all else," he says. "Sin is not worth my time of communion with God." That is what the following verses bring to us. Have a look at the description of such punishment, verses 2 to 11. God is warning you and I that judgment day is coming, and it may escape you now, and you think it's far away. You're enjoying your sin. You think nobody has caught you. And you think that everything is going fine. But it is coming. The Bible says your sin will find you out, no matter how secret it is. And if it is in the closet and it is secretive, the Bible says that God will announce it from the rooftops. It's interesting, you know, I'm reading the Old Testament. The Old Testament is absolutely wonderful in terms of the pictures that God gives you. And David sinned secretly. He thought nobody will know about it, and he tried to cover up his sin. King David. And God told him, "What you did in secret will be published and publicly told on the on the rooftops." And what happened was his son Absalom did exactly that. He didn't sin secretly. He sinned publicly. And he took all of David's, his father's concubines, mistresses, and slept with them on the rooftop, publicly in front of everybody. That's how graphic the Old Testament puts it. And so, you believe everything is still going well, even though you're living in open rebellion against God. And so this passage, again, is warning us that judgment day is coming and it will come sooner than you think. And the day will come first as a warning, like we have in chapter 1. And let me just tell you this. Pastors and teachers are instruments of warning in God's hand when they correct you by correctly handling the word of truth. Nobody likes correction. Nobody likes correction. But yet, when correction comes, even through the public preaching of God's word, you got to take note of it. Don't ignore it. And so, we are preaching to warn you that God is going to send a terrible catastrophe in your life if you do not repent. It is a forerunner, or it is an announcement to the greater day of judgment that will come when we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If you escape it now, you will not escape it when you stand before God. And the one thing that is in control, the one that is in control of the universe, is in control of your life and mine. And so the warning intensifies. The day of the Lord is foreshadowing how all of this is going to pan out in the end. And notice how various pictures are being presented to us as metaphors of judgment to help us to see that we need to be walking in the right path. Have a look at verse 2 of chapter 2. Darkness. Okay? It says there, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Then invasion, verses 4 to 9. I'm not going to read that because it's already been read to you. Verses 4 to 9. Invasion. Then there'll be fire, verse 3a. There's going to be fire that's going to fall. Before them, fire devours. Behind them, a flame blazes. A garden becoming a desert in verse 3b. A destroying army in verses 5 to 8. Dear friends, when calamity strike, when crisis hits your family, remember every crisis helps us to see what the day of the Lord is going to look like. And if the pain is unbearable now, it will be 1,000 times 1,000 unbearable when God becomes, or when God comes in final judgment. Yet having said that, all of this, notice how God, how kind and gracious our God is. Have a look at verse 12 as I close. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. My friend, God is such a good God. Again, God offers a call to repent. And notice his judgment call is tempered with grace. And the only way to escape God's judgment is to turn from sin and turn to him. Verse 12 says, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, not part of your heart, with all your heart, genuineness, with fasting and weeping and mourning. And the only way of safety in the midst of judgment is to be close to God. I'm not sure if you watched the movie Deep Impact. Deep Impact is about a mountainous rock the size of California that is hurtling down to earth. And it was predicted it would cause universal wipeout of mankind. Massive arcs were built to survive this catastrophe. Man is always looking at survival. And the news reporter had problems with her father, and they were not in speaking terms. And he visits her at a workplace to reassure her of his love for her. But she rejects his love and invitation to be reconciled. In the end, this news reporter does the altruistic thing by allowing her mother. Remember, in the end there, they had to kind of cast lots or something like this, and you pick a stick, and then because of the number of people, and there were only a set number that can enter into those arcs. And a mother and a baby got the short end of the stick, and they will be destroyed by these floodwaters. But she decided to let this mother and baby go through. She did the altruistic thing, the caring thing. And she decided that she will go and get reconciled with her father and die with him. So she found comfort in his arms as the massive waves, standing at the beach front there, as the massive waves covered them and destroyed them. However, when you look at that picture, that is what our Heavenly Father is like when we repent. We can find comfort in his arms. So when the storm clouds of your life are gathering and you are fearful with panic attacks and all kinds of emotions, there is only one way to find refuge and comfort. It is in the arms of the Heavenly Father. Didn't Jesus say to the people of Jerusalem before he went to the cross, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often have I tried to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not listen." And Jesus weeps for his people, and he does not want them to perish because he wants all of them to come to repentance. However, friends, in the end, people will make their own decision, and they will listen to their stubborn hearts. They will listen to their rebellious hearts instead of God, and they will perish. Now, you don't have to do that. And the Lord is calling you to return to him this morning with fasting and mourning. And by fasting, he means not refraining from food. I think the church has got it wrong. But rather refraining from the things that take you away from God. And many people misunderstand fasting. And I would like to deal with that next week in my next sermon. So if you're interested in that subject and topic, maybe you'll tell your friends and bring them and come as well. Right now, God is calling you to return to him and to return to him with all your hearts, genuinely, and he will forgive you. So as I close, as you bow your heads with me, and as you think through this message, there are three things by implication that I want to bring to your attention. Number one, never despise godly discipline. Never ever despise godly discipline. It would show your true character. Number two, judgment day may be far from your minds, but let me tell you, it is nearer than you think. It is coming. Number three, God's mercy must be seen what he offers through the cross. Jesus is your only offer of mercy. Therefore, embrace him and return to him if you haven't already. Let us pray. Oh Lord, help us to remember that Jesus took the full punishment of God's judgment for us. He died in my place. He took my sin and gave me his righteousness. Lord, will you help me? not to take your grace in Jesus for granted. Remind me, Lord, that every time I disobey or sin against you and do so deliberately, I am making a mockery of your death and resurrection. Please will you forgive me and help me to live in the light of your second coming. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.